Let's grab our Bibles tonight. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to jump right into our study tonight. I'm not going to try to keep you real long. A couple people have been commenting to me, "Preacher, you've been short the last couple of Sunday mornings." All I can say is don't get used to it, okay? I don't know why. They're not shorter outlines. It's just the way the Lord has worked. So maybe the Holy Spirit's just flowing. Y'all are getting it quick and I'm rushing. I don't know what it is, but so good to be with you tonight in church. 2 Timothy chapter 5. Of course, our series, The Signs of the End. We are studying this entire chapter and we are breaking it up into four sections. If you look down to that second flag there tonight, you'll see that number one underneath that, we looked the last three Sunday nights in our first study at the perils that are ruinous in verses 1 through 4. The perils that are ruinous, and we are going tonight to look into the second section. But let's pick up verse number 5. Let me begin to read. We've already seen these great characteristics of the... Matter of fact, I'll just start in verse 1. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Isn't that wonderful? Don't you hate that when that happens? Amen. It's Laura's fault. Amen. It's not her mom's. Amen. Verse number 5, "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." These are the perils mentioned by the apostle under the Spirit's inspiration that will characterize the ruinous days that we call the last days. But it's in verse 5 that we're going to begin tonight. The Bible says, "having a form of godliness." Now, we looked at that word "form" this morning. Wasn't the same usage of the word talking about Jesus. Took up on him the form, the Bible said in our text this morning, of God the Father. But here it says, having a form of godliness. And by the way, that word "form" there is in the Greek original language is a noun, and it's in what is called the accusative case. Now, why I emphasize that is it is actually an answer to a question that is talking about either who or when. Now, notice what it says. Having a form of godliness. That literally means a shape. In other words, it looks like it, but it really ain't it. It has an appearance of. But it's just that. It's an appearance. It's a facade. It's false. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, the next four words are in the Bible. We can't run around them because they're not politically correct. Would you read them with me out loud? What do they say? "From such turn away." Now, let me just lay a little foundation. We're going to go fast tonight through the whole front of this. As you'll notice, there's just a bunch of information and not a lot of references down in the bottom half of the outline, and you'll see why we're going to fill that out very quickly tonight. But I want to make sure we exegete these opening verses correctly so you and I understand how powerful and how serious this is. What he is really saying, Brother Matt, in our text tonight, that in the last days there's going to be all kinds of religion. There's going to be all kinds of churches. But the key characteristic is they're going to have a form of godliness. Now, I don't want to get anybody nervous, but I'm going to tell you what I believe this is talking about. What we have in religion in general, and it's true in the Baptist world, it's true in the Catholic world, it's true in the Lutheran world, I mean, whatever religious group, the Mormon world, it's true in the world of Islam, whatever religious group you find, you will find that almost all religious persuasions have rules. Y'all with me? For example, in the Catholic Church, one of their rules is that none of their clergy, none of their their preachers can be married. And we who are Bible-believing Christians would throw a lot of questions on the wisdom and the validity of that, but it doesn't make any difference what we think. That's their rules. Now, I found out Baptist churches have rules too. Now, our rules aren't quite the same. Our religious persuasion is not sacramental, meaning we don't say, you know, you got to do this and you got to do this and you got to do this or you won't go to heaven. But nonetheless, many Baptist churches, many Baptist groups have rules. You got to do this and this to be a deacon. You got to do this and this to be a preacher. If you want to be this or you want to do that in the church, you got to do this, you got to do that. By the way, it's not that it's wrong to have rules, but listen, they don't make you godly. I believe people ought to be modest in their dress. I didn't get very many amens there. I believe modesty is still in the Bible. How many believe modesty is still in the Bible tonight? But can I tell you something? For years, especially in Baptist churches, and I'm not being critical, I'm just describing the world I've been in. For years in the Baptist world, whether or not you were spiritual, whether or not you were godly, Brother Mike, was somewhat measured by your view of modesty, your view of separation from the world. By the way, I don't believe those are bad issues. Those are biblical issues. But how many of y'all know, ladies, you can be modest in your dress and be as wicked as the devil? How many of y'all know you can be separated from certain parts of the world and yet be as carnal as possible inside of your heart? My good friend, Brother Tom Williams, said, I'd rather pastor a church full of drunkards than a church full of gossips any day of the week. Brother Williams said, drunkards have never split a church, but gossips have split thousands of them. He wasn't, of course, promoting drunkenness, but what he was illustrating was you can have all your standards in place and be wicked. Because what standards are, although they're not bad unto themselves, what standards are is a form of godliness. Now, I don't think the church ought to be lowering the standards. I think we ought to be raising standards. So let's get that off the table tonight. Don't leave and say, well, preacher, don't believe in standards anymore. No, I still believe there's a lot of stuff that needs to be more important to us, and we make it out. But what I'm trying to get you to see tonight is the Bible ain't just talking to compromisers. It's talking to you and me. It's easy to read this passage and say, that's talking about them non-denominational churches. That's talking about them evangelical churches. No, let me tell you, I know you may not believe this, but this Bible's written to you and me too. And we have to be careful, especially in these last days, that we're not guilty of having a form of godliness. You say, well, preacher, what's that next statement mean when it says, but denying the power thereof? Here's what that means. If your external standards don't produce internal holiness, they ain't got no power. My point tonight is this, and I'll dig a little deeper when we get into the latter part of this study in a few weeks. But understand, true holiness is heart holiness. True holiness is the inside out, not the outside in. Y'all okay? You can dress as modest as possible. I believe you ought to dress modest, but it doesn't make you holy. But if you're holy on the inside, you might look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know what, I'm convicted about that. I don't believe I'll leave the house looking that way. That's the kind of standard that's godly standard. Because the inner heart says, I don't feel good about this. Y'all okay? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort, powerless religion, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Boy, there's a lot in that verse. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but let me just quickly break it apart tonight. Which creep into houses. I'm sure the early century churches, when they read this verse, thought guys were sneaking up and down the roads of the cities and sneaking into people's houses. We who live in the latter part of the church age happen to know there's a way that this world can get in every single house and never have to knock the door down. How about these things called smart devices? The problem is all the people that got them ain't smart. Amen? These might be good tools if they weren't in the hands of dumb people. But I wonder how many young men and young ladies and adult men and adult ladies have gotten in trouble because this crept into your house. Television, social media. I remember, y'all remember back when the first social media was called MySpace? I remember when that first came out, we in the Christian world, we were all freaking out. We thought, man, this thing's wicked as the devil. MySpace was scratching the surface to the social media that's out there today. I mean, just about the time my generation starts figuring out, the young people are like two other programs past us. It was all Facebook, now then Instagram, and y'all okay? We're living in an hour. I don't think we have any idea how many dangers are inside of our homes. How many of you tonight would go home and you'd be petrified if someone told you while you was gone today, some evil people came in your house and let out of the cage about 8 or 9 rattlesnakes? You'd walk into your house with so much apprehension, you'd be on guard around it. Every movement was scared of the living daylights out of you. Y'all okay? And yet many of our homes and I got something way deadlier than rattlesnakes in it. I'm not picking on you. I'm just illustrating our text. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Now, ladies, this is not a misogynistic text, but it does say silly women. One Bible commentator I've studied says he parallels this to Eve. Now, this is an interesting thought. Silly women doesn't mean that women are all silly. Really, it's an old English word, and it's not the wrong word to be translated, but what it literally means is without common sense. See, when Adam was created, you'll remember that God made Adam for who? For himself. Y'all with me? God made Adam for God. But when God watched Adam doing his work in the garden, naming all the animals and being the keeper of the garden, God said, you know, I've shortchanged Adam. I needed someone to be here for me, but he said, I made Adam in my likeness, and now I realize Adam has the same need I once had. Adam needs someone for him. So God said, here will be the solution. I'll make him an helpmeet. I'll make him a soulmate. I'll make him a woman. She's not below Adam. She just has a different purpose than Adam. Adam was made for God. She was made for Adam. Now, we understand the context of the New Testament. She's part of the body of Christ, so she too has a relationship with her Creator. But in the woman's original creation, her purpose was different than Adam's. Now, I could get deep into that tonight. I won't go on that rabbit trail, but don't miss this. When Satan came after Eve, guess what he made sure wasn't around? He made sure Adam wasn't around. Does that mean Eve is dumb? Does that mean Eve is silly? No, it means Eve needed Adam. Not because she was inferior, but she was made for Adam. You know what Satan does? He attacks people when their protector's not around. Silly women, it says, and I don't miss this, laden with sins. Now, I don't have time to get into this. This is a deep one. But this doesn't mean that she's more wicked than the man. What it means is she's got a bunch of issues. You know what the devil does? He takes advantage of our issues. Remember that woman who has the issue of blood, and Jesus is on his way to heal the girl who's 12 years of age, but on his way he gets stopped by the woman who has an issue of blood. And how long did we find out she had that issue? 12 years. Now, we know he gets up eventually to the girl and does heal her, but what's amazing to me is while he's on his way to help her, he gets stopped by the woman who has an issue of blood. I preached a sermon a while back entitled, When Our Issue Becomes the Issue. I don't want Jesus to be stopped getting to his mission because I got a bunch of junk he needs to deal with that I ain't been able to get fixed. Can I just challenge everyone tonight? I don't got time again to stay here tonight, but our issues will one day be the devil's tool to get into our lives. Things that we don't deal with now don't go away. They get worse and worse. For this sort of they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with many diverse lusts. That means many types of desires, and I don't have time to stay there tonight. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 9 is a verse that scares me to death. But they shall do what? Proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Just fill in that first blank tonight. We're not going to reteach it tonight, but we've learned the word perilous is the same word translated in Matthew 8:28 as exceeding fierce. We literally live in times that are truly dangerous. Perilous times, exceedingly fierce. Now, in our first study, we saw the perils that are ruinous, and tonight we're going to begin looking at the powerlessness that is in religion. The powerlessness that is in religion. When we get further in about a month and a half into 2 Timothy 3:10-13, we're going to look at preachers that are real, and then we will end in chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter in pages that are right. This is the great outline of this book, but I want to begin tonight by asking you, turn with me if you would for just a real quick journey. We're going to come back here, so if you can, don't lose your place here. Maybe even take your study guide and just insert it there, but I want you to go with me real fast to the chapters that are across the top of our study guide tonight. Look at Isaiah 29, if you would. We'll look at these real quick. Ezekiel 33, and then we'll fill in a few of these blanks on the front tonight. I want you to just see about this era, this epic that is cataloged for us tonight about the perilous times of the last days, powerlessness that is in religion. In verse number 13 of chapter 29, he is describing powerless religion. Look at verse number 13, if you will, Isaiah chapter number 29. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as his people draw near me with their what? Say it with me out loud, church. With their what? Mouth. And with their what do they honor me? Lips. Oh, listen. You can talk it, but you got to walk it. It can't all be talk. Draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have done what? Remove their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Can I just beg you tonight? I could get on another rabbit trail. I'm going to try not to here, but whenever I see any religious persuasion, any teaching that minimizes the importance of the fear of God, I know it's a dangerous path. Oh, I thank God that he's a God of mercy. Oh, I praise God tonight that he's a God of love. Oh, I'm shouting tonight that he's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he's a good, he's a merciful, he's a just God. But hear me, my friend, he is also a God that needs to be feared. We're not fearing him because we think he's going to clobber us over the head. The fear of God is me fearing him pulling back that hedge of protection around me and letting the devil have unfiltered access to do with me whatever he will. I don't know about you tonight. I don't want to be Job. I don't want God telling the devil, hey, I'll consider my servant John. Man, I want that hedge of protection around me 24/7. I want around my children. I want around my marriage. I want around our church. I want around the people I love. Hey, listen, I don't want to tempt fate and get God to say the only way I can teach him the lesson. I've been good to him. I've been gracious to him. I've been merciful time and time again. But it's obvious the only thing that's going to wake him up is a fear of God. It's interesting here in verse 13, it talks about this religious mindset. They talk about the fear of God, but it ain't real. Because while they say it with their mouth, they say it with their lips, their heart is far from God. Flip over to Ezekiel 33 real quick. Would you do that? Ezekiel 33, and we'll pick up verse 31. There, 30 actually is where I'll begin reading. It says in verse 30, Ezekiel chapter 33, also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the house, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Sounds like they're interested in evangelism. Sounds like they're interested in hearing from God. But look what he says in verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words. What's the next word? But they will not do them. For their mouth, listen, he said, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their what? Covetousness. Verse 32 says, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they what? Do them not. You know what he also, I see this image, Brother Ken. He's saying, they say amen while you're singing. They enjoy the offertory, Miss Joy. But it don't matter what you say to them, ain't doing it. And does this describe the religion of our day or what? I mean, I promise you, all over Johnson County, all over Wake County today, church pews were packed with people who are in the same shape right now as they were when they went to church this morning. Now, I'm not judging everyone else. I'm talking about you and me. Did this day draw me closer to the Lord and leave me in the same shape that I'm in? Go to Matthew chapter 7. I like this. It all looks bad up to this point, but Matthew 7's actually got some good news. There is a counterbalance to this in the last days. Not only do we see the powerlessness is in religion, but look at Matthew 7:28. This is the key right here. Matthew, the last two words, verse number 28 of chapter 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Notice this next passage, this verse is so challenging and so comical at the same time. For he taught them as one having what? Authority. But notice the next statement. And not as the scribes. They said, wow, this guy preaches and he really means what he says. He isn't just talking. He's actually got power when he speaks. One of the characteristics of the last days will be churches that say all the right things, but there's no power behind what they say. Go flip over back a couple pages back to Micah. Micah's right after the book of Jonah. If you Obadiah and then Jonah and then Micah, real easy to find. Amen. Micah chapter 4. Look at that one real quick. And then we're going to fill in the front of our study guide tonight. I think this is such a powerful passage. The opening verse, Micah chapter 4. Look, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall do what? Flow into it. You know what that tells me? In the last days, there's going to be some great churches. In the last days, there's going to be some great ministry. But the vast majority of ministry in the last days appears to be powerless religion. Let's look at our study guide tonight, and I'm just going to give you something. None of this is original with me. Some the comments after it are comments that God gave me as I put the outline together. But the actual number 1 through 7 that ends on the top of the back tonight is actually something put together by the man mentioned in that third flag tonight, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery is actually a Lutheran. So what he teaches here, he is a church historian, but his theological persuasion is Lutheranism and Protestantism. I emphasize that because I want you to know it wasn't a Baptist preacher who came up with this, but it is outstanding church history. Dr. Warwick has something he calls the damnable epics of church history. And look at this next end of the sentence, or he says, times when the church was sending people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. I don't know about you, I want to be on the right side of that, don't you? The times when the church was sending people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. He chronicles these perilous times as seven different epics in the history of the church, and I'll just give them to you real quick. I'll give them all to you real quick, and then we'll go back and look at each one quickly. The first one he calls sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, of course, is talking about the religions that keep the sacraments or that view salvation as by works. He chronicles this time frame from about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., that 1,000-year millennium we call the Dark Ages. And I'll say a little bit about that in a moment, but that's the first epic of damnable epic of church history when he said the church was sending people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. The next time frame, and you'll see there's some skips here. There's a lot of subcategories that he doesn't deal with, and I'm certainly not going to deal with in this study. But the second epic he calls the age or the time of rationalism. Rationalism was from 1700 A.D. to about 1800 A.D., and well, there's a lot there we'll talk about in just a moment. But the next time was what he called orthodoxism. Orthodoxism was from about 70-80% of the 19th century, what we call the 1800s. 1800-1870 is the time that he would call orthodoxism. The next epoch was from 1870 to 1940. He called this time the age of politicism. I'll explain all of this in just a minute. And then the 1940s to the 1960s, some of us were born or living in that time, so we understand this in great degree. He called that age sentimentalism. Sentimentalism. We'll again define it in just a moment. But then number six, 1960, 1970, we would call it the hippie generation, but he called it the age of experimentalism. All of these are religious epics that he said was times when the church was sending people to hell instead of sending people to heaven. And then 1970 to just about 10 years ago, he called that epic subjectivism. And I'll define each of these, and I think you'll agree, what a snapshot of some of the low points, the perilous times of church history. Let's look for a minute, flip our sheet back over. Let's look at number one for just a minute. Sacramentalism, or what we would call the Dark Ages. There's two blanks here. Let me fill them in for you. It was a time where the world generally had a religion of ritual and ceremony without reality. A time when the world had ritual and ceremony in its religion without any reality. So what's all that mean, preacher? That means we do religion, but nobody's saved. Nobody's life has changed. Nobody's righteous on the inside because we're just going through the motions. Now, the most damning part of that era of church history is the reason for all the darkness, the reason we call it the Dark Ages, is because the common man had no Bible. The really only, predominant Bible in the world at that hour was the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the Catholic Church. When you would go to church in those days, almost all the preaching was in Latin. So not only did you not have a Bible you could read or understand, you didn't even know what they were saying in church. The common man did not know Latin. So everything that happened in church was simply doing religious activity. We didn't go to church to be inspired. We didn't go to church to learn the Bible. We went to church. We said anthems back and forth with the leadership. We went through religious symbolism and traditions, but nobody had the living Word of God in their heart and therefore knew the Holy Spirit personally. Hey, listen, a lot of people in this religion still today, but its most powerful epic was the year 500 to 1500 AD, the age of sacramentalism. But let's for a minute talk about the 1700 to 1800, what's called the age of rationalism. Boy, this is a fascinating epic. This is a time with a religion of intellectualism. And it produced two things. It produced liberalism and it produced atheism. Now, I don't have time to go too far into this, but let me give you a little bit of history here. What happened at the end of the Dark Ages, men like Tyndale, men like Wycliffe, men like the Hampton Court or the translators of the King James Bible, all did something that never could have been imagined, Brother Mike, all throughout the Dark Ages. They gave the Bible to the common man. Luther translated the Bible into German. The common man was now able to read the Bible. And guess what happened? We call this age, when you're studying Western civilization, it's called the Age of Enlightenment. And what happened is we were in darkness for a millennium, and all of a sudden the light came on. And Brother Eric, the fascinating part of this age in history is in almost every field, mankind for 1,000 years was in neutral. Mankind for 1,000 years, I mean, the Black Plague went across Europe. I mean, millions died. I mean, in every single arena, in education, in the arts, there was no advancement. I mean, the world was in darkness, in absolute ignorance, ruled by the papacy. But then the Bible came. Do you know that in the first 30 years of the Bible getting in the common man's language, in every single sphere, nearly, there was an explosion? In the arts, there was an explosion. Read all the great composers. All of them composed right after this time. In the sciences, everything exploded. In medicine, massive advancements were made. Thus, we call it the Age of Enlightenment. But here's a problem with it. While it was a wonderful season, whenever you give man a bunch of new information, he has a terrible tendency. He starts thinking he don't need a God. Y'all with me? He starts thinking, we can figure this thing out by ourselves. We don't need anybody telling us what to do. And thus, some very dark ideas begin to come out of especially Europe. One of the great dark ideas out of Europe was something called existentialism. You know what existentialism means? You talk about a religion of today. Here's what existentialism believes. Brother Ken, whatever you believe is true. Brother Billy, whatever you believe is true. Brother Jeff, whatever you believe is true. Gabriel, whatever you think is true, because everybody's their own God. There is no absolute truth. Everything is existential. It's all in the eye of the beholder. How many of y'all believe that would lead man to a good place? They tried that back in the book of Judges. Every man did that was right in his own eyes. And it was the low point in the history of the nation of Israel. So rationalism, this idea that man now had the resources to figure it all out, great emphasis was put on intellectualism. And by the way, in almost every major denomination in America, the great colleges of every denomination were, by and large, at the beginning of this era, they were conservative theologically. Princeton Seminary, that was a great Bible college. Harvard, that was a great Bible college. Temple University in Philadelphia, that was a great Bible college. Who'd ever thought these schools were Bible colleges? They were the Crown Colleges. They were the Pensacola Christian College. They were the West Coast Christian Colleges of that day. Now they're some of the most liberal places in the world. I mean, did you see this weekend that the president of the University of Pennsylvania got fired? They said she resigned, but she resigned because they was holding the gun to her head. Because in a congressional hearing, she said, there ain't nothing wrong with our students saying kill the Jews. She said that free speech protects that. Well, the problem is, academia has been totally okay with that crazy thinking until a conservative donor said, I want my $100 million back. And all of a sudden, the board got together and said, ma'am, you need to go. In my lifetime, Brother Rob, we have almost never seen that happen. That some of the far left ideas actually got put on hold. Hallelujah. But here's what happened. Because intellectualism became the god of this age, most preachers who wanted to be thought of as scholarly had to go to Europe to get their educations. They would come back from Europe and become the professors and the academia and the administrations of all of America's religious colleges, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, you name them all. Every one of them are religious schools. But guess what they came back from Europe with? Europe was about one generation ahead of America down the trail of rationalism. So while most seminaries and colleges in America were still conservative, the ones in Europe had all gone far left and had become liberal. But because academia is everything, you know, if you don't have two or three doctors next to your name, you're not credible. We don't have any confidence in you. I don't mean this to be mean. I love education. We have a college here at Fellowship Baptist Church, but there's more pride in the world of academia than almost any other field on planet Earth. Men that have spent decades studying don't want to be thought of as stupid by their contemporaries. And so everyone runs off to Oxford and all the great colleges of Europe, and they bring back existentialism. And what happened in almost every major American denomination, liberalism came in the seminaries about one generation behind the schools of Europe. Well, guess what happened in all of America's main denominations? Usually, the liberalism of seminaries is one generation away from the pulpit. So almost to the day, about 80 years after the great rationalism experiment in Europe, many of America's mainline denominations began to go left and liberal in their theology. Guess where it all came from? It came from intellectualism. It came from the world of academia. I know we can't imagine this tonight, but I'm talking independent Baptists. We weren't even around yet. American Baptists, Southern Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans or Presbyterians, every last one of them was conservative and fundamental in their theology in the mid-1700s all the way up into the mid-1800s. I mean, it didn't matter if you went to a congregational church on a Sunday morning, if you went to a Methodist church on a Sunday morning. They might have a few differences in the church polity, but every one of them preached the gospel. Every one of them would stand and say, this book is a word of God. We believe it. Verbally inspired. But that's because what was being taught in their seminaries hadn't caught up yet to their pulpits. This is the age of rationalism. Let me go real quick to orthodoxism. This is sort of a little part where there is some good news, but not quite good news. From 1800 to 1870, there was a religion of correct theology of which you are ignorant and to which you are indifferent. What happened in this epoch, and this is, again, I could go deep. I won't go as far on this one tonight for time. But in this age, there was a lot of good preaching taking place in churches. There was a lot of solid preaching taking place, but what happened is, again, there was a emphasis on, I don't know a nicer way to say it, I'll use the word high church. In every church, the choirs wore robes. I know we can't imagine this, but almost in every denominational pulpit, the preachers wore robes when they preached. Say, what's wrong with that? Well, if you keep going back to papalism, you'll see. Preachers wearing robes is going back to mama. Can I leave that one there? Almost every mainline denominational church in every major city in America preached the Bible, but it was so deep and so over people's head. A lot of correct doctrine, but the average man got very little of it. Then came along men by the name of William Ashley Sunday. Then came along men by the name of Dwight L. Moody. Then came along men like the name Hyman Appleman. Then came along men by the name of Bob Jones Sr. Then came along men by the name R.A. Torrey. And on, you say, what do all these men have in common? They was old-fashioned letter-rip, revival, Bible preaching, a turn-or-burn kind of preachers, and they brought the truth that was in the big churches, but it just wasn't where the common man could understand it. Most religious people did not like D.L. Moody. You say, why a preacher? Well, number one, he packed out every building he ever preached in. They'd have 400 or 500 in their church on Sunday. He'd come to town for a couple of weeks and have 4,000 or 5,000 every night. So you can imagine the jealousy, but there was another reason they didn't like him, and it was the big reason, Brother Jeff. He didn't have no credentials. He never got past the 8th grade in his education. Who does he think he is? He ain't got no business preaching. He's not educated. Well, truth of the matter was, he wasn't educated formally, but he seemed to be educated by the Holy Ghost. And God poured out his power upon him. Then comes along Billy Sunday. Billy ain't got no training. He's a farm boy from Iowa. He made it into Major League Baseball. He played for the Chicago White Stockings. You say, you mean White Sox? No, they were called the Chicago White Stockings when he played for them. For several seasons, he led the major leagues in stolen bases. Then he got saved one night at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois, after a drunken spree. And he got so captivated by the gospel that he said, I want to be a preacher. I don't want to be a baseball player. And he started working at the Pacific Garden Mission as a volunteer. Eventually, he would be trained by a great evangelist by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. From the 1880s until about 1925, 1930, he died in the mid-30s, they built massive tabernacles all over this world. And Billy Sunday would come to town 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 weeks, 9 weeks in some places. As a matter of fact, his New York crusade lasted 9 months. And it was nothing on the New York crusade. The tabernacle, Brother Byron, seated 18,000. And Billy Sunday packed that thing out night after night for 9 months long and preached the gospel. 78,000 people got saved in the New York City Billy Sunday crusade. They said Billy Sunday was an absolute wild man in the pulpit. They said he'd run that way, run this way. They said that his text in his Bible was about 2 or 3 inches high every word because he was running so fast by it, he had to have the letters big so he could see it on his way by. I mean, Billy called it straight. Billy's the one who coined the term that men who live like hell go to hell. Billy said going to church won't make you a Christian any more than parking your car in an automobile makes your garage a car. Hey, listen, we could go on and on tonight. This age of orthodoxism. The doctrine was way better than it was in the age of rationalism, but they still needed revival. The 1870s and 1940, he called the age of politicism. This is where religion, now this will get some people nervous, but it was a religion where the church had to be politicized and nationalized. And boy, I want to be real careful with this one. Because I do very deeply agree with Dr. Montgomery here, but this is a little controversial in our day and age. What he was talking about here was Christianity and Americanism became one. Now, I'm patriotic from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. But you all understand that if America ain't right with God, she's going to be judged like every other nation in the world. And we've said for years that, you know, next to Israel, we're the greatest nation. I hope we are. But we got to be careful thinking that being conservative in our politics equals being right in our religion. I don't have time to get into that, but that's a deep study in itself. But the last three really get close to the house. Let me deal with these before we're done tonight. He called number 5, 1940 to 1960, the age of sentimentalism. Tell me if this don't sound real familiar, because a lot of us grew up in the either in that age or right after it. A religion, he said, where love became the reigning principle. It tolerates sin. It tolerates error. It tolerates everything. Let's all get together and just be the family of God. Now, what Dr. Montgomery said is this resulted in ecumenicalism, or ecumenism, however you pronounce it. That's that last blank. It resulted in ecumenism. Y'all know this tonight. While we ought to be close in fellowship, and Paul admonishes, much as lieth in you, dwell peaceably with all men. But here's a problem with that. The bottom line of everything is, what does the Bible say? And while we should be as gracious of Christians as we can be, that doesn't mean we should yoke up with every other religious group. When we disagree on the Bible, we can be gracious to each other, but we got to go separate ways. But that's not what the age of sentimentalism said. This was the age of much mass evangelism. The idea that we lay doctrine aside for the greater cause. And what it's produced is more confusion today than we could have ever imagined years and years ago. Number six is the age of experimentalism. Now, this is not really when it happened, but this is the after effect of it. 1960, 1970, what I mean is, this really is Dr. Montgomery cataloging when Pentecostalism and what we call the charismatic movement took off in the world of religion. Of course, the Pentecostals trace their heritage back to the early 1900s at a place in Los Angeles, California called Azusa Street, where they believe the first modern experience of speaking in tongues took place. But this religion of experimentalism, he says, is a religion which says that which reigns supreme is my experience, not the Bible. Have you ever tried to have a debate with someone who believes in speaking in tongues? You can show them 20 verses, and they'll say, yeah, but I know what happened to me is real. And I'm not being unkind tonight, but it doesn't matter what happened to you. What matters is what does the Bible say. Doesn't matter what dream I had. It doesn't matter if, you know, I was sitting on a green couch and the television preacher that had asked me to give $1,000 of seed money to his ministry said somebody out there tonight sitting on a green couch. That does not mean that he was talking to you. That means the odds are that a certain percentage of people he was preaching to were sitting on a green couch at night. But how many people, oh, I know it was God, I was on a green couch. He calls it the age of sentimentalism. Let me end with this one tonight. He now also talks about the age of subjectivism. We've all grown up in this one. He called this age a religion that allows us to be completely involved. Listen, this one's convicting, in ourselves. Completely involved in ourselves. Our epic, he said, is the age of analysis. We go to psychiatrists. We go to psychologists. We go to counselors. It's not wrong to go to a counselor. But his emphasis was the whole age is about feel-good religion. I go to the church that makes me feel the best. I go to the church where they meet my needs. I like the preachers that tell me how wonderful I am. I like the preachers that say stuff to me like this, your best life now. That was supposed to be funny. Y'all don't. If you don't know what I was talking about, I'm sorry, I'm being sarcastic, amen? And you know it's true tonight. Now, I'm not criticizing any other church. That's not the purpose of this study. But we've got more mega churches in America than we. I mean, there are 15, 20 churches in America tonight that's weekly attendance is over 20,000. We ought to be having revival. Conservative biblical values ought to be winning in every political campaign. How many agree with me tonight that in the non-church world, we seem to be in worse shape now than we've ever been in the history of America? This is not a criticism, it's an observation. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me just explain the black section, and I'm going to stop tonight. We'll pick up here. I know we did a lot of history tonight. Hopefully this was insightful and helpful to you. But the little section that I've got in black there is real important. There's nothing for you to fill out. I got it all filled out for you. Historical Bible-believing Baptists have never been part of Catholicism, nor have they ever been a part of Protestantism or the many other isms of the 1800s and 1900s, such as Mormonism, Adventism, that's the Seventh-day Adventist, Russellism, that's Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, Pentecostalism, or Ecumenicalism, or even the new Neo-Evangelicalism. Historic Baptists can trace their history all the way back to the Gospels. Even Catholic historians agree there's always been a group of people since the time of Christ that did not believe in any papal authority, that believed the Bible was the Word of God and the final authority, and that believed that salvation was only by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that baptism could only be done after believing in Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm not tooting our horn tonight, but you'll understand as we get deeper into this tonight, or the next time we're here, why this is important. I'm not a Baptist tonight because I was raised one. Now, I don't believe you go to heaven because you're Baptist. A lot of non-Baptists are going to be in heaven, praise the Lord. But I am a Baptist tonight, and I don't apologize for it. Now, we weren't always called Baptists. We were called the Waldenese at one time. There was different names that our forefathers had. But that name that really stuck, I hear people say, well, we got our name from John the Baptist. I hope I'm not disappointing you tonight, but we did not get our name from John the Baptist. We actually got our name from the Roman Catholic Church. Remember in Acts 11, the heathen pagan world watched these disciples and followers of Christ, and the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christian means little Christ. The lost world looked at our forefathers and said, they're acting like that guy they're following. They have his traits. They're forgiving. They're long-suffering. They're kind. They're sacrificial. When you watch them, you almost think you're watching Jesus. The enemies of our forefathers named them. Guess what happened to our forefathers? Our forefathers taught that salvation is not sacramental. Salvation is by grace through faith. You don't get to heaven because you do this and you do that. You get to heaven because it's already been done for you. And your only hope for your sin being paid for is you got to put your faith in the sacrificial gift that Christ gave you when he died in your place on the cross. But then our forefathers also studied their Bible and realized that after you get saved, you need to publicly profess your faith in Christ and be baptized, scripturally, by immersion. So here's what happened. Guess where many of our early forefathers' converts came from? They came from the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church was a predominant religious entity in Western civilization. But as soon as they would get born again and trust Christ as Savior, our Baptist forefathers would say, you need to get baptized. Because your baptism as infant had nothing to do with what just happened in your life. You got saved, and now you choosing to be baptized is your public profession of faith. So as our forefathers began to baptize children and adults who got saved, the Roman Catholic Church said that we were re-baptizing people. And the little prefix of re was Anna. So they called our forefathers the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. And throughout history, Anna got dropped off the name and we became Baptist. Now that doesn't make us any better than anyone else. Doesn't mean that we're going to heaven because of that. But that's important that you understand that church history. Someone said, why are you a Baptist? Well, because that's what the earliest members of the early hours of the church age, they followed that doctrinal teaching.